It's very good to be back with you all. I was in Germany for 2 weeks teaching a group of American students the history of the Reformation. So I've come back with the Reformation very much on my mind, and because of that, and I'm going to teach from Psalm 46, which is a psalm that was very helpful to the reformers back in the Reformation. And so today it's Psalm 46, and if you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer and seek his blessing upon us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. Thank you for bringing me home safely and back to this company of believers and giving me the opportunity to speak to them again this morning and speak on this particular psalm that was such a comfort and help to others in the past and is to us in the present. And I pray that you would bless us with an understanding of things that we have read, understand what the psalmist has written about you, that you certainly are a refuge and a strength and a help in time of trouble. We need to know that, and we need to find our strength and our help in you. You are an ever-faithful God, and so, Father, may you be built up as such in our minds. I pray that in our time of study together that you would be exalted in our minds, that we would understand more about you, and that we'd be encouraged greatly by the God who has made us our fortress and our strength. We give you the praise for that. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for us. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. Left to ourselves, we would be here for just a moment and then be in a Christless eternity. But by your goodness and your grace, through your mercy, you have redeemed a people for yourself, a vast multitude that no one can number. And you've given us a place in your city, an eternal place. It is secure. We are secure forever. We're secure now and for the future. And help us to understand that, Father, and to take great comfort in that. Thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you extend it to us in the present. We have it in all areas of life. We certainly have it fundamentally, spiritually. We've been made children of God. We have been made the objects of your great love and your attention for eternity. And that includes the material things of life as well. And we pray for ourselves in that line as well, Father. We pray that you'd bless us and provide for us in all the ways in which we need provision. We're not very wise about knowing what it is that we need. We set our attention on the things of the world, and we certainly would love to have many of those things. And very often we find ourselves coveting that which the world has. But we know you know best for us and what we need, what is for our good. We pray that you would give us that which we need. We pray for those who are in ill health. We pray that you'd give them healing mercy. And certainly in the midst of that great trial, we pray that you'd give them the assurance that we are in your hand and you're taking good care of us. Pray for those that are without employment. We pray that you'd employ them, that you'd find them work and open doors of opportunity that they may be able to provide for themselves and their family. And we pray for those who are grieving that you would bind up the brokenhearted, encourage them, We pray that our time together would be an encouragement for all of us, that we would focus our attention upon you, what you've done for us, what you're doing for us, what you will yet do for us, and know that we are absolutely secure in your care. We pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study together and a time of worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1527 was a tough year for Martin Luther. Charles V was trying to crush the Reformation, and Luther's physical ailments were so severe that they almost brought him down to his grave. It was a time of pestilence. Biographers have called it the fatal year and the year of his deepest depression. That's something that Luther struggled with all of his life, very deep depression. But it was in that year that Luther wrote one of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's been called the battle hymn of the Reformation and has often raised courage in Christians during times of danger and great trial. The German princes sang it as they entered the Diet of Augsburg. The Protestant army of Gustavus Adolphus sang it as they entered into battle during the 30 Years' War. The French Huguenots would sing it as they marched to their martyrs' deaths. Maybe some of you have sung it in time of worry and time of anxiety and difficulty. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Those words are loosely translated from the first verse of our psalm, Psalm 46. When the reformer was passing through his severest spiritual and physical trials, when the Reformation seemed on the verge of collapse, when everything seemed to be failing, Luther gained encouragement from this psalm. It was his favorite. And no wonder. It proclaims God's absolute sufficiency for our safety and protection. It declares his absolute sovereignty over nature and history. It divides into three sections, and each section of the psalm, you may notice from close to the margin, is the word Selah. You may have wondered what that word means, and scholars are not a great help because we really don't know what the meaning of the word is. It may have been instruction to the choir who sang the psalm, the sons of Korah, to pause at that point. It may have the idea for the audience to pause and think about what has been said. That's certainly good instruction after each of these three sections. The first section, verses 1 through 3, God is declared a refuge against natural calamities. Pause to think about that. In the second section, verses 4 through 7, God is described as a refuge against national calamities. When men come up against us, think about that. And then finally, the third section, verses 8 through 11, gives an invitation to come to him. Come. Behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Think about that and take courage and comfort in that. It was written to give us that kind of encouragement. It was written to be sung, as I said, by the sons of Korah in a time of crisis. And in it, the believing community expresses its firm faith in the Lord as it faces a huge crisis. We see the statement of faith and confidence in the very first sentence, the very first verse of the psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That can be said of nothing and no one in this universe except the Lord God. He alone is a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. Men put their confidences in all kinds of fortresses in this world. This last Sunday, I preached in a German church, and then afterwards, a couple and I went and had a very nice lunch out in a little country town, and then we took a hike, a little walk along a pathway that led through a valley, and there was a beautiful stream that flowed beside it. You could see fish in the stream and tall hills on either side of the valley. And behind us, there was a great old castle. And you see this very often all through Germany, these castles on hills. And to our left was another fortress on an outcropping. Very impressive and kind of sight that you want to see when you're there. People would no doubt find refuge in that place centuries ago during the Middle Ages when armies would come through that valley. They could flee and find security up in that fortress. But that fortress today is a ruin. Just a few walls that stand, a tower that's up there. It's picturesque, but it's no fortress. That's really the way fortresses are. They do not last. Men today don't put their hope in stone fortresses. They have other kinds of fortresses. It's their financial portfolio or their bank account, their stock holdings. They search for wise investments, and I'm all for doing that. I think that's proper and wise. But if that's what our hope is in, it will certainly fail. It can fail in a moment. Or they put their hope in another thing. Their confidence is put in their education or their special skills, their health, their personality. And God blesses people with all those kinds of things. But there's no security in this world. All of those things can fail, and very often they do fail. They do not guard us against the ultimate calamities of life. There is only one fortress that can do that. Only one unfailing fortress in all times, and that's the Lord God. And He's an unfailing fortress because He, unlike all other fortresses in this world, controls the world and all of the events of this world. God is our fortress. He's the one who's reliable, and the psalm declares that in a very vivid way. It envisions the worst kind of natural disaster, of the world falling apart, of the earth quaking, of mountains crumbling and slipping into the sea. To the ancients, the mountains were a symbol of stability, as they are to us today. We often think of the stability of the Rock of Gibraltar. That's where the ancients said the pillars of Hercules stood. And today we think of something very strong, and we think of the Rock of Gibraltar or the mountains. They just are that which represents stability to us. They don't fail. And it was certainly that way in the ancient world. The Babylonians thought the mountains were the pillars of the earth. They held up the sky. Well, if the mountains fail, the sky would fall and all would be lost. Well, for the Israelites, this wasn't altogether poetic imagery. They lived along the Rift Valley, which is a major fault line that extends through the Middle East down into the continent of Africa. The people of that region knew what it was to experience earthquakes. It happens in Israel. The mountains shake, the rocks fall. They've had experiences like that. But still, the faithful could say, "We will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar." And they could say that because God is our refuge. Well, how could they speak with such confidence? They could speak with such confidence because they're a community of faith. Now, I've made this point before, but I think it's worth making again. Everyone is a community of faith. Everyone in this world has faith. That's what they begin with. They may be scientific in their thinking. They may be naturalistic in their thinking. They may think they're farthest from faith as anyone can be, that they're rationalists, but they have faith in their rationality. They have faith in themselves. They have faith in man's intellect. They have faith in the institutions of this world. They have faith in something. It's not a very sound object. They may think it is. It's not. But we all have faith. But these people, the people of this psalm, the people of God, their faith is in the Scriptures. They believe the Bible. They believe that it is God's revelation, and they place revelation over reason. Doesn't mean they're not reasonable. We're very reasonable. Very rational people, very logical, but we begin with revelation. We begin with the Word of God. And what the Word of God tells us is this world is a creation, and God's the creator. He called it all out of nothing. He created it out of nothing, and because He's the one who did that, He controls it all. That's the picture we're given in Genesis 1. He created everything out of nothing. Now, that's a God who can be relied upon. That's a powerful God. And then we're given this picture from the very beginning of Genesis of the world in a kind of chaos. Water is over the face of the earth, and the whole earth is shrouded in darkness. And out of that, God brings order. He calls light into the darkness. He calls up the dry land. It appears. He called up the mountains out of the sea. And we can know this, that they cannot slip back into the sea apart from His approval. He is in complete control. The earth, we're told in Isaiah 66:1, is His footstool. Heaven is His throne. He is in complete control of heaven and earth. He is in complete control of everything. Which means that we who are in Him, we who have put our trust in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, have found a refuge, a safe haven, a place of rest and security. And it's a security from all of the storms of life. So how do you explain 1527? Luther's affliction. Luther's Great Depression. How do you explain those Huguenots going to their martyrs' deaths if God is a fortress and a very present help in trouble? What about that trouble? I think that's the natural question that comes to our mind if we're reading this psalm and reflecting deeply upon it, and we know our own experiences and we know the experiences of others. We may ask a question such as that. What kind of fortress is it? What is God promising here? And that's a trouble to us. It's a problem to us if we have within our minds the idea that what this psalm is promising or what God is promising is a life of ease and comfort, one that's free of pain. Now, we're told that by some. They tell us that God would not want to hurt His children. He would not want to afflict us. What He wants for us is health and wealth and prosperity and pleasure in life. It's what we want. It's not what the Bible promises us. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 what it is we can expect. And Paul was a man who was well acquainted with affliction in his life. And just prior to that statement that he makes in Acts 14:22, he had been dragged outside of the city, stoned, and left for dead. And he told the people that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. What this assures us of, this psalm, and all of Scripture, is that no enemy, no sickness, no sorrow will touch us except God allows it for our good. We may not understand it. We certainly can't. We don't have all the answers to the trials of life, but the answers are in Him, and they'll be given. They're only in Him. What He tells us and what we can be assured of is all this will somehow work for our growth. Now, that is what we have here. And the point is, we are to trust Him through all of the storms of life. An earthquake shook Job's houses, and they fell. And his children were in them, and they died. And Job got sick, and his wife and his friends deserted him, and he got despondent. He struggles all through that book with the question, why? What's going on here? But all through it, he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's what the faithful of this psalm were saying. Their confidence was in the Lord. They knew He was and always is an all-sufficient refuge and strength. Luther makes that point in his hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." Luther never expected to live very long. He expected to die a martyr's death, as many did in those days. And he could say, whether that happens or not, if I'm taken in this life, nevertheless, God's kingdom is forever, and I'm a member of that kingdom, and I'm forever, regardless of what happens in this very brief moment of life that we pass through in this world. Well, this world and the things of this world are unreliable. They are shadows. The reality is the Lord God, and He is completely trustworthy, and He is able to do all that He promises that He will do. And He does deliver us from calamities and sickness and danger. He is a refuge. We can flee to Him with confidence. He is a very present help in trouble. The name of the Lord is a secure, a strong tower. The righteous flees into it and is safe. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. Lord God's a strong tower. Proverbs goes on to talk about the rich and how they rely on their wealth because they imagine that their security is there. But that's their imagination. There's no security in the things of this world or the people of this world. Our security is in the Lord God. He is a strong tower. In verse 4, the crisis changes from confidence in the face of natural disasters. The psalmist proclaims confidence in the face of national threats, war, and the raging of man. The city of God is described here as being under siege, and yet it is at peace. It's absolutely secure, verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Historically, the city of Jerusalem and the river that makes it glad is the stream of Siloam that supplies Jerusalem with fresh water. The circumstances behind this is a great deliverance from God. We're not told what deliverance it is, but probably it's when he saved Jerusalem from the invasion of the Assyrian king Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. The Assyrian army came down on the land like a great tidal wave, and Sennacherib swept away city after city in the nation of Judah until finally his army came up to Jerusalem. And Sennacherib boasted in one of his writings later on that he had shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And it seemed that all was lost. Sennacherib's field commander, Rabshakeh, stood before the city walls and he delivered an ultimatum to the city to surrender and become slaves of Syria or be destroyed. And then he sent a message to Hezekiah boasting that the Lord could not deliver him. Don't think that the Lord will deliver you. Don't think Yahweh will deliver you. The gods of the other nations haven't been able to deliver their people. They've rolled up victory after victory, and Judah will be no different. Jerusalem will fall. Well, that was the ultimatum that he gave to the king, and Hezekiah took the letter, took it to the temple, he spread it out before the Lord, and he prayed, "Deliver us from his hand." And the Lord answered. Through the prophet Isaiah, word came back that the Lord would save the city. That night, the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 2 Kings 19 states that when those who survived, the men, arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. That's verse 5, I think, of the psalm. God will help her when morning dawns. That event, the defeat of the Assyrians, inspired the great poet Lord Byron, and he wrote a poem about it entitled "The Destruction of Sennacherib." It begins, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold." And then the poem ends with the line, "And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." That's true, and that's really what's described here in verse 6. It puts it much that way. "He raised his voice, the earth melted. He merely speaks, and the enemy disappears." That's the kind of God that we serve, and that's what this psalm commemorates, that great event. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that particular event in Israel's history to celebrate the assurance that God's people have in every age, because the God who delivered those people at that time is still at work in your life and my life today. It's the same God. He's doing the same kind of work. He's able to help his people in every age and in every time of need and every kind of need. The assurance Jerusalem had was, God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. And he was in the midst of her in that the temple was there, and that's the dwelling place of God, at least symbolically. They could look at that temple and know God's with us. Well, we don't have that temple today, but today the church is the temple. He dwells in us, and we will not be moved. He promises us in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It won't prevail against the church as a whole, as his great temple, but you and I are stones within that temple, and it won't prevail against us individually as well. He is within us personally, and he's protecting us, and he's taking care of us. So outside, there might be chaos. mountains falling, nations raging, floods rising. But inside the city, there's peace. There should be peace. A quiet stream makes glad the city of God. Even during that Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, the city was constantly supplied with fresh water from the stream of Siloam. That stream never failed. And we too, as God's people, are supplied with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. He's our constant supply. In fact, when Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast in Jerusalem in John chapter 7, he speaks of those who come to him and drink, they'll never be thirsty again. And those who do, those who put their faith in him, is what he's saying, a spring of living water will spring up within them, a fountain of water. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit there. We have that stream of life within us. He's constantly there. He's a constant supply of life and refreshment. He is the encouragement, the comforter, and he promises to comfort us and infuse us with strength when we are weak and give us courage when we lack it and we're fearful. He'll take care of us. He's constantly there. Kingdoms totter, the psalmist says, but God's city is not moved. Well, that's the assurance we have because, as the second section concludes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The third section concludes in the same way, verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's our present assurance. If God is for us, Paul asks in that rhetorical question in Romans 8, verse 31, then who is against us? Well, the answer we could give is everybody's against us, it seems. People are against me at work or in school. There's problems in the family. There are circumstances of life that all seem to come against me. Well, yes, there are things against us. That's true. That's not what Paul is saying. If anybody knew about circumstances and people being against him, it was the Apostle Paul. He suffered as very few have ever suffered. Maybe as no one apart from our Lord has suffered. But what he means is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the world is against us. It doesn't matter who is against us because God is for us. It doesn't matter who our enemy is or what the circumstance of life is. He can overcome it and he will do that. That's the assurance we have. The psalm looks beyond the present to the future, to the city that Abraham was looking forward to in faith, a city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Looks forward to a day when God shall defeat all armies and enemies and establish his rule on the earth and do it with great force. The proof of that is what God has already done. He had annihilated Sennacherib's army, greatest army of the day. No one could stand against it. In a brief night, it's gone. Spears and bows and bodies lay strewn upon the ground, and the sons of Korah invite the world that makes war on him and makes war on his people to take a look at that. Consider it. Contemplate the one that you're fighting against. Come, behold the works of the Lord who wrought desolations in the earth. Get a good look at God's power, you who oppose him, because that's what you're fighting against. And all such efforts are futile, and they're doomed to failure. The Lord is described in various ways in the Bible. It's difficult to describe him in one word. He's infinite. Multifacets to the person of the Lord God and to his character and to his activity. And so he's described as a father, and he's described as a shepherd, and he's described as a husband and a king, and all of that is true. He's also described as a warrior. Not because he enjoys war, but he is a warrior in order to protect his people, to further his purpose in this world, and to ultimately end all war. Verse 9, he makes wars to cease. He does that by making war. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. God will someday completely disarm this world. Not by some kind of gentle persuasion. It's not going to happen by us going out and preaching the gospel and eventually converting the entire world. That's not the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen by force. Psalm 2 speaks of that. That's how the kingdom will come upon this earth. And Everything is moving in that direction. That is the goal of history. God has a plan and a purpose for this world. He's orchestrating all events in that direction. We can't understand how all of that works together, but then not necessary for us to understand how all of that is working together. It is working together, and that is the goal. We see that in Psalm 2. We see that in the book of Revelation. And we see how he's going to do it in Revelation 19 and what he's going to do in chapters 20 and 21, 22. And that's what's important for us to know and to understand, that there is a goal to everything God's doing, and it's glorious and it's good for us. We get so troubled by all that goes on in the world. And there's a lot that's going on that's very troubling. Not just the increasing outbreak of evil and violence and the wars and rumors of wars that we hear about and all of the very tenuous situation that we find ourselves in and can cause us to worry. We're also discouraged by the way men reject the truth and the way the lie is put forth. These things are very discouraging. But we're to be hopeful in the midst of that. We're not to be discouraged, because God will have the last word. God cannot be frustrated, and his work will be accomplished in this world and in your life. So we're to trust him as the one who will break the bow. He will scatter the enemy like so many clay pots. And so in light of that, the sons of Korah sing, "Cease striving and know that I am God." We often apply that verse to ourselves in time of stress with the sense of stop being anxious. Stop worrying about things and just trust the Lord and rest in him. And we certainly should do that. And I think that's a fine application of this verse to our lives. But that's not the real meaning here. It's not a comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to unbelievers, to the rebellious. It means stop fighting. Lay down your arms. Surrender to God. Repent of your rebellion and trust in the Lord. Cease striving and know that I am God. The world cannot overcome him. It is futile to try. And we cannot be defeated by the world and the things of the world. And we should rest confident in that. God is a living, personal God involved in history, involved in every detail of history, and involved in your lives personally. One of the lessons I sought to stress in this course on the Reformation that I taught, in fact, I sought to stress 2 points from the first lesson that I gave them to the 30th lesson that I gave them, is what we see illustrated in the Reformation is the providence of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. All of those reformers were preachers. They preached God's Word, and it changed things. It changed people's lives, and it changed history. The Word of God is powerful. It's sufficient. It's what we need. When we begin to stray from that, the church loses all of its power, all of its effectiveness, and we just blend in with the world. And you see the providence of God, his hand moving among men and circumstances to bring about that great event of the Reformation. But also what you can see and what I tried to stress and what I stress to you now is all of that that can be seen in a kind of global sense can be seen in a very personal sense. The Word of God is what you and I need personally. And the providence of God is just as much at work in your life as it was in those great movements of history that we can trace out. God is working in our lives. He's a personal God. He is involved in what's taking place. And because of who he is, he will certainly protect us and deliver us. And in the end of it all, bring about a good and glorious result for himself and for us. And because of that, we can, as it were, cease striving and know that he is God. That does apply to us, I think. And that's how we should live. We can rest in him. That's the implication of verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, was the war cry of Oliver Cromwell's army. It gave his soldiers courage to go into battle. And those words have been the encouragement of God's people down through the ages. The Lord who is with us is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. That's the meaning of it. He commands all of the armies of this world, human and angelic alike. In fact, one of the great examples of that, probably the best example I can think of in the Scriptures to illustrate the meaning of Lord Sabaoth, is the story of Elijah at Dothan. You know the story. The king of Assyria had sent his army to capture Elijah, who seemed to know everything that the king was thinking and all that he was planning against Israel. Elisha knew it, and he informed the king of Israel what was taking place and frustrated the plans of the king of Syria. So he finds out where Elisha is, and he sends his army to take him captive from the city of Dothan, this little town that wasn't much of a refuge for anyone, but there he was. And in the morning, Elisha's servant gets up, and he sees this vast Syrian army surrounding the city. And in a panic, he ran to the prophet, and he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, Elisha doesn't panic. He remained absolutely calm. He wasn't at all fearful. He was concerned for his servant, and he prayed to God. He said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see what is really there, see the hidden reality." And the Lord did, and the servant looked, and the text says, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha and the servant, that city, that little town of Dothan, were protected, because they were in God's fortress. He is the fortress. And when a person understands that, knows about God's protection and that He's with us always, then he can sing with the sons of Korah, "We will not fear though the earth should change." The Lord wants us to sing that, if not verbally, certainly within our hearts. He wants us to know that and to rest in Him as our stronghold, as our safe place. Luther did that. Luther literally sang it. He seized on that great name of God, Lord of hosts, in his hymn. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. He is the Lord of hosts, and He is the God of Jacob." That's the other name that's given of Him, and that's a magnificent description. Jacob, you know, was the schemer. He was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the great example of faith. The example of faith that Paul cites throughout his writings, particularly Galatians and Romans. Well, his grandson didn't quite have Abraham's faith. He was known as a heel grabber. He was the one who stole the blessing from his brother, and he deceived his father. He's like so many of us. He's going to fix things. He's going to get his hands on circumstances. He's going to turn them to his direction. He can't wait on the Lord. He can't just trust on the Lord. And that was typical of Jacob's life. And yet God made promises to him, and he kept those promises. He chose Jacob for himself before he was born. Before either he or Esau had done good or bad, he chose Jacob. He chose him from all eternity. He was his elect, and he never, ever abandoned him. He remained absolutely loyal to him to the end. He could have easily said, "Jacob, you are such a failure. You don't learn your lessons. I've had enough of you." He didn't do that, and he doesn't do that with us. So in spite of Jacob's failures and in spite of his slow growth, the Lord never forsook him. He was with him always. He's with us too. If you're God's child, He's with you. If you're trusting in Him, He's with you. He's with every believer in Jesus Christ. Both of these titles, Lord of hosts and God of Jacob, express what John Calvin called the double prop on which our faith rests. God's infinite power on the one hand, with which He subdues the universe, controls all things, and God is our Father, a Father who loves us infinitely and is always faithful to us and taking care of us in the midst of the storms. He will always be faithful to protect us. That's the great promise of the psalm. It begins with the assurance that God is our refuge, a place where one could find rest and shelter from a storm. It ends with the assurance that He is our stronghold. He is like a high place where people would build those fortresses in the Middle Ages or in ancient times, and they would flee to those fortresses and they would find shelter from the enemy. Only this fortress cannot fail. Its walls cannot crumble. The Lord is our steep stronghold, as someone has put it. No one can scale the walls of this fortress. He is impregnable, and we are safe inside. Well, our Lord puts it a little differently in John chapter 10, where he talks about being the good shepherd, and we as his sheep are absolutely secure in that shepherd, and the way he puts it is we are in his hand. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. And not only that, his hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's double security. That's absolute security. Who can overcome the Lord God? Well, you say, I can. I can lose my salvation. I can do something to dislodge me from God's power. Really? You think you're that strong? No one can do that. The point that the Lord is making is you cannot be lost if you're his child. Doesn't mean that the storms of life won't come up against you, but you cannot be thrust from him. He is a mighty fortress, strong and faithful and always with us. At the end of his life, on the day that he died, John Wesley had already pretty much lost his voice and could only be understood by those around his bed with great difficulty. But at the end, he gathered all of his strength and he called out, "The best of all is God is with us." And then, raising his hand just slightly and waving it triumphantly, he said again, "The best of all is God is with us." And that's true. What can be better than that? To know that the Lord is with us, the God of Jacob, Lord Sabaoth, he is our refuge and our stronghold. He cannot be overcome and he cannot forsake us. Well, that is our assurance. If we're in Christ, are you in Christ? Have you put your faith in him? And if you have, is your confidence in him? Are you resting in him? You should be. If you're joined to him, you are secure. You have been cleansed of your guilt. You have been justified. You've been declared innocent of all sin. You have been declared righteous before God. The debt has been paid in full. You are his child and you are eternally secure. So we should never despair. Life can be difficult, but we should never despair. I like the way the psalmist puts it in verse 5. He says, "God is in the midst of her, in the midst of his city. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." That's what every one of us has. We have the morning before us. The dawn is always before us. It's never dark night, not ultimately. Before us, we have the assurance of the dawn. And it will be for us. But if you're here without Christ, if you don't know him, then you're very insecure. The place is uncertain. In fact, what is certain is you are on shaking ground. You are not in a fortress. You need Christ. So look to him. Stop trusting in your works, in your goodness. God says in Isaiah that all of that is just filthy rags. He doesn't want it. It doesn't appeal to him. He won't accept it. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your church membership. All that may be good in its place, but it won't save you. That's what you're relying upon. Your fortress is a false one. Only Christ is sufficient. Trust in him who died in the place of sinners. Receive him as your Savior. May God help you to do that. And then may God help all of us to rest in him and rest confidently. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Savior in your Son, that he is one who is absolutely reliable. He obtained us for you. He holds us firmly and will bring us safely to our end. We give you thanks that through him we've entered a mighty fortress in you. Bless us. Keep us encouraged in these great truths we've studied. Comfort us and give us the strength to live a valiant and faithful life for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.